according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 once again. We're looking at principles of grace giving, cheerful giving, which is the mandate for the individual believer. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Important time. It gives believer priests the opportunity to confess things that need to be confessed, to quiet your heart, to humble yourself under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We commit to you our time tonight, asking for distractions to be set aside, recognizing, Father, that none of us deserve to be here. This is a grace provision. Thank you for it, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty. Question and answer time. We have a microphone ready to go. You came up with one. All right. Bring the microphone up here to Mr. Blair. He gets our leadoff question. Told me at 7:25 he did not have any question at all for tonight, and I teased him. I said, there's 5 minutes still before we start. All right, sir.
Isaiah chapter 14.
Isaiah 14.
Concerning the five I wills.
Mm-hmm.
And primarily, that chapter is taught a lot of different ways by different pastors. Is a dialogue, and then changing dialogue, and then back again.
Mm-hmm.
How do you teach that whole chapter in its entirety?
That's an excellent question. I believe I introduced a term, I coined a term called prophetic shift years ago, and I still use it. It's not maybe the greatest term in the world, but it's mine, and it's original to me, so I keep using it. And what a prophetic shift is, I call it a prophetic shift because the passages tend to be prophetic in nature when it happens. But something, there is a shift that occurs in either context or address where the Lord is no longer speaking to at the start. It's a prophetic shift. There are several examples of that. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 are the real big ones related to Satan. The Lord himself illustrated one when he was reading from Isaiah 60, stopped his reading, 1:2, and then rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant. There's a circumstance there described in Luke chapter 4. We need to, anytime we evaluate whether this is or is not a prophetic shift, I think you have to have a text basis for doing so. It's not just simply your own opinion or your own feeling or your own desire that, well, this has to be something else. There will be a clue in the text itself that gives you the indicator that this is something different than what you were looking at before. And so this happens, I believe this happens here, when the taunt is taken up against the king of Babylon in verse 4, and then you go on down. Now, it's interesting because over the years I've pondered different places where the shift occurs. And I think it's still safe to put it at verse 12, although I have pondered whether that's appropriate or not. And I will continue to ponder that until such time as I teach Isaiah verse by verse. But I think that the vocative of address indicates here, not vocative, but the address, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. And I think that's different. We have a tone here that's different than what was, an angelic being rather than a human being. And some of the things that get restated, for example, being thrust down to Sheol is mentioned in verse 15. Clothed with a slain, who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse, you will not be united with them in burial. That appears to be different than what we saw earlier, related to Sheol, related to burial and things. When you notice in verse 11, your pomp, the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. That's already been done, evidently, as a completed action. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Okay? I love that verse. So, just to me, there's and this is what I gleaned from the text, that appears, 3 through 11 appears to be already complete and is a taunt for something already done, but then 12 and following still seems to be pending or still seems to be future or anticipated. And so based on those clues, I think we have the prophetic shift there that addresses Hillel ben Shachar, that's his Hebrew name, Lucifer would be his Latin name. That comes from the Latin Vulgate. This is typically viewed as being his either his personal name or his title before he falls, before he becomes the adversary, before he becomes Ha-Satan, the Satan. So, that's where I place it. And then the other question is, does it shift back? And what is there a point where we go back to the human? And different people do it different ways. I don't. I take it all the way down to verse 21. Is all with reference to Satan himself. So it's a interesting passage.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, Luke. Next question.
As a part of our study, you recently covered some material on the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, and if you could just briefly comment on that as far as the absolute status of in fellowship and harmonize that with the dynamics of being filled.
Right. Thank you. Appreciate it. I would have forgotten again. He asked me about that before the prayer time started. You know, we have the imperative to be filled. We have the warning to not be drunk with wine, to be careful how we walk, to not grieve the Holy Spirit, different passages in Ephesians. You know, Ephesians 5:18, where it says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." And this takes effort. This takes work. You have to, this doesn't just automatically happen. You don't wing it in the Christian way of life. And a while back, we were discussing verse 18 there. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So is this an instantaneous thing? Is this an absolute issue? I used to think so. As a child, I used to think that it was just an interchangeable term synonymous with being in fellowship. Then if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then boom, we're in fellowship, we're walking on the light, we're filled. Later, I started to look at passages like this and start to consider, I still teach absolute spirituality because that's how Scripture presents it. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. You're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You're under the control or you're not under the control. That's an absolute, and I'll never depart from that. But the actual filling, more and more I'm seeing passages related to filling, they describe it as a process, not instantaneous. And so when you confess and you restore to fellowship, you start being filled again. And the longer you stay in fellowship, the more you're going to be filled. Now, if you're carnal 10 seconds later, how much time did you have to get filled there, right? But the longer you stay in fellowship, if you can keep shorter accounts and confess faster, if you stay in fellowship longer and have a greater interval between your times out of fellowship, that process is able to go longer. And so I'm going to be considering different passages there that will teach that more completely. But you get filled to the fullness, we're told. We have other idioms as well about strong in spirit. That seems to indicate degrees of strength, or seems to indicate a metric at some level. We don't know, do you score a 4 or an 8? What's the level? We don't know. But if they're strong in spirit and weak in spirit, that indicates degrees. That indicates a process. So I'm hoping to learn more in some of the classes that we have coming up. So keep it in mind. Yeah, absolutely keep that in mind. I believe that filling is a process. And I hope to back that up with some scriptures and some teaching here in the near future. All right, other questions tonight. We had some that came by email, and I won't embarrass. How do we know we're in the church age? There's a question. We are in the church age. I know we're in the church age. But if somebody asks you, how do we know we're in the church age? What do you tell somebody about that? What verse do you point them to? It's a good question. It's an excellent question. What's that? Acts chapter 2 would be awesome. You see the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You see the beginning of it. But how do we know that it's not over? How do we know that the church isn't over and we're now past the church age? Holy Spirit has not yet been removed. Yeah, the trumpet hasn't sounded. The church has not been removed. That's a good clue. Right. Yeah, the only way to say that the tribulation and the millennium have already arrived is to so totally allegorize those passages of Scripture to make them unrecognizable. Yeah, so I would start with those Scriptures. I would say, you know what? Pentecost describes how the church begins. The rapture describes how the church ends. and there's no record anywhere in history or elsewhere that says that those events have taken place. If, in fact, the church is gone, then stewardship would be returned back to the nation of Israel again, and we would expect the ministry of Elijah. We would expect 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We would start to expect to see the prophecies unveiled that are going to happen in that week. And none of that's happened yet either. So it's to me, it's absolutely conclusive that the church age began on Pentecost, and the church age has not yet concluded. Therefore, we must still be in the church age. So that's an awesome question. I appreciate that. All right, let's get the microphone over here to Ms. Barrier for our next question.
Okay, that leads to another question I've been to ask you on several occasions. Excuse me. On several occasions. When the trumpet sound for the judgments, are people on earth going to be able to hear those trumpets?
Whether they hear the trumpets or not, they're going to feel the effects of them. And a third of the earth will be killed, and a third of the earth will be killed, and a third of the earth will be killed. Those successive waves are going to be undeniable. They're going to be, I believe, yeah, they're going to be, they're going to understand they're under God's judgment. They're going to hate it. They're going to crawl into the holes of the earth and try to pull the mountains on top of them for safety. It's going to be undeniable that God's wrath is upon them. And in part, it's going to spark their anti-Semitism. It's going to spark their hatred for the Jews, because it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's doing this to them. So, I mean, look at the world turmoil this week when big, mean Israel isn't going to let the poor Palestinians have their nation, kind of a thing. Imagine what it's going to be like when the God of Abraham starts killing a third of the earth at a time. Gentile humanity is not going to like that, and it's going to be very, very well known. The great hero of humanity, the 666 guy, he's going to lead the world in that hatred and in that rebellion. So there's no question that it's going to be very publicly known at that point in time. Good question. Appreciate that. All right, Radley, next question. We have 2 minutes remaining. Is this an easy one? All right.
I just forget. Jog my memory. What was the question, Kathy?
Will people hear the trumpets? The tribulational trumpets.
Yeah.
The seven trumpets.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, will they hear those? Did you forget your question already?
Yeah, already.
All right. You are to be forgiven and excused. We understand. You're a little distracted. You know, the man who is engaged to a woman who has not yet married her, the book of Deuteronomy says that he has a 1-year exemption from all military service. The reason being is because his mind is not where it needs to be for combat operations. So, in any event. All right. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, return to our study from Sunday morning. And I want to do a couple of other things, too. I'm going to bring a grace note study into our process here tonight. All right. Cheerful giving. This is the final segment of exposition that we're going to be dealing with, verses 6 and following. We have changed in our context. We're no longer dealing with local churches on a corporate basis. You understand when I say corporate? We're talking about the body of the local church collectively. We're not talking about a corpse. We're talking about the local church body. All right. It does come from the Latin corpus, but that's another story. We have a change of context here, and it's highlighted by the fact that we've got these he who statements, and we have the each one must statement. He who sows, he who sows. And the focus shifts to an individual application. We're talking about individual believers. And actually, the tone started to, we started to be clued in on that when the concept of covetousness was introduced in verse 5. That he sent the brethren on ahead so that your previously promised bountiful gift would be ready as a bountiful gift and not be affected by covetousness. The idea that the congregation can be putting this bountiful gift together, but there might be individuals within that congregation that would start to develop mental attitude sin, and would start to have covetousness or some other mental attitude sin related to disapproval or struggle or something, you know, that the adversary would love to work with, as he likes to manipulate brother against brother and sister against sister. So the first reference here to covetousness there starts to clue us into the fact that a change of context is happening, a textual shift, as it were. I wouldn't call this a prophetic shift like we were discussing earlier, but it is a shift in emphasis. And we're now beginning to narrow the focus down from a corporate application to an individual application. And so we got these he who statements. We also have the each one must statement in verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, that's an individual within the overall congregation. Now, several of these individual cheerful givers can come together, you know, 10 of them, 20 of them, 100 of them, whatever, and they can individually cheerfully give, and what they give individually is going to be nobody else's business but them and the Lord. Even their left hand isn't going to know what their right hand's doing. It's a very private matter. It's not to be trumpeted. It's not to be announced for any kind of human glory. It is to be kept as a matter for the Father who sees in secret to repay. But when they are all put together and combined, then the local church takes this. Now it's a matter of public record. Now the total amount given is to be accounted for properly. The deacons have to be assigned. You have two or three, so you have validation and witnesses and things of that nature. Hopefully we're clear on what the differences are between the corporate approach and the individual approach to grace giving. So we have covetousness, we have he who, and we have each one must. And very clearly, we have a shift in the context to the individual giving in grace. Individual giving in grace is developed under the imagery of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. We want to understand that. When we give, we are engaged in the sowing activity. We're also engaged in the reaping activity. If once we understand this application, understand what the consequences are. So we want to be clear on this. It's a metaphor. We don't want to confuse the metaphor with the reality. But the application is grace giving. What do we do and what are the consequences? All right. What's the activity we do and what are the consequences? That was subpoint D is the final issue here. Sowing metaphorically describes activities we engage in. So when you give, you're sowing. And it's not limited to giving either, by the way. When you use your spiritual gift, when you operate in fellowship, when you encourage a believer, when you come together for prayer, when you give the gospel, you're sowing. All of this is sowing. Sowing represents, it metaphorically describes activities we engage in. And we're either in fellowship doing these things or we're out of fellowship doing these things. That's the emphasis in Galatians. You're either sowing to the flesh or you're sowing to the Spirit. So you're sowing. Let's understand that. And what we're sowing is going to determine what we reap. Okay? That's Galatians. How we sow is going to determine how we reap. That's 2 Corinthians. Okay? The emphasis here is not on the what, it's on the how. The manner. Either sparingly or bountifully. Either grudgingly or cheerfully. In both aspects of this, when you're looking at verse 6 or you're looking at verse 7, the issue is the attitude behind what you're doing. The difference between sparing and bountiful is not a financial difference. Because the widow with her two minas gave more, her two leptas, gave more than the rich guys and all the money they were putting into those boxes. So the difference between sparingly and bountifully is not quantitative. It has nothing to do with a dollar value. It's the attitude of cheerfulness rather than the attitude of grudgingly. And that's what we'll see. I suspect we'll be dealing with those attitudes on Sunday. So sowing is the activity we engage in. Reaping is the consequences and results that God administers. Remember, who's in charge of the results? God's in charge of the results. He produces them, He supplies them, and it's in His wisdom to do so. In His timing, to the amount, to the degree. I think in many respects, believers don't fail at the sowing stage, they fail at the reaping stage. Because they get disillusioned over the results that they either see or don't see. the results that they like or don't like, or that they agree with or don't agree with. And they were all excited about serving, maybe in youthful exuberance or in an immature approach. And it's common. Baby believers get all excited, oh, they're serving God, they're doing this, they're doing that. And then they have expectations for what's going to result. And they don't always see those results, or those expectations don't line up. Maybe their expectations weren't biblical. And then they're faced with a test. All right. Well, different things there. We've discussed it. We'll discuss it. We'll continue to discuss it as it comes back. All right. Point three, then. Proportions are contrasted with adverbial descriptions of sparingly and bountifully. These are adverbial descriptions. In time in English, you have, well, not any time, but most of the time in English, when you got those li endings, all right, like quickly, immediately, rudely, you know, things like that. The li ending is a big clue that you're talking about an adverb. You're talking about a term that's modifying an action, such as we have here. It answers the question of how. What's the manner? What's the means? In what way am I sowing? It could address the attitude, which we see in this context, but it could also address the means. It could also address the motivation. What's the reason for why something is done, or a combination thereof? In this case, sparingly and bountifully. Sparingly and bountifully. And where we ran out of time was getting into some of the vocabulary and some of the details here. Let me just real quickly just remind you. Both of these are described as a means of doing this. And although I give away that the second one is preferable, the second one is preferable because the second one lines up with what God loves. All right. God loves the cheerful giver, and so right away that becomes preferable. Does that mean that the first category of giving is absolutely rejected under all circumstances? I don't want to go that far because the Scripture does not say so explicitly. And I'll illustrate as well with that widow. Jesus didn't mock them for what they gave, and the rich guys. And he didn't say that what they gave was wrong, or that what they gave when they gave out of their excess, he didn't say that it was bad. He just said that hers was better, that the widow gave more. All right? And I want to consider here in this passage, sowing sparingly. I believe bountifully is preferable. But does that mean that sowing sparingly is absolutely wrong? Say, well, we'll evaluate that. We'll evaluate that. Grudgingly and under compulsion, is that wrong? You say, well, at the end of the day, they're giving, aren't they? No, they're giving for the wrong reasons. And so does that diminish what they've done? Does it diminish? Is there at least a bottom line that we can say, like Paul says, you know, at the very least, the name of Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He said he had some enemies that were proclaiming Christ with totally bad motivations. And he says, yeah, I don't like that, but Christ is so proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So on a limited basis, a believer with the right perspective can appreciate what's done on that basis. And I think that's not inconsistent with what we see here. A believer who's sowing sparingly and who consequently then reaps sparingly, we can at least be thankful for the degree to which they did sow and reap, and we can pray that perhaps it will develop into a more mature approach, that perhaps God will work in that to increase that cup, to increase that capacity, to show by example that there's a better approach to this. All right. The term sparingly, phenomenos, I don't want to go back and reread all those verses, but just understand the idea of sparing. If you spare something, it doesn't have to be money. It could be time. You spared an hour to come here tonight, all right, or longer depending on your commute, okay? Whatever you spared, you made that choice and didn't have to. It was yours. The time was yours to do whatever, you know. I don't know what the Wednesday night TV program is, but you could have stayed home and watched, Dancing with the Dingbats or whatever, you know, the celebrities, okay? Or you got a favorite show you like watching, and a bowling league, or there's no shortage of things you could do on a Wednesday night. But you decided that you could spare an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, whatever you could spare, and you set that aside. And you said, this is for the Lord. I'm not going to spend this on my, trying to increase my high score at Donkey Kong or whatever video game I'm playing these days. All right? It's time better spent. And so it comes down to that. Now, giving sparingly where you have the consideration of what's yours and what you can do without. That's one way to approach grace giving. Individual giving in grace that identifies what can and cannot be spared is one approach to the spiritual use of material resources. In other words, you look at what you have and say, well, this is mine. And remember, while it's yours, you're free to do with it what you want. Ananias was not rebuked for only giving half. Ananias died the sin unto death because he gave only half, lied about it, tried to impress people, telling them that he gave it all. I hope we're clear on that. All right. Acts 5, real quick. Acts chapter 5. Because we're talking about money, and sometimes when we're talking about money, people misunderstand or it gets kind of sensitive, and they think, oh, the pastor's begging for money. I'm not begging for nothing. My father can give us $600,000 next week. I'm not worried about, you know, what our faithful father can provide. All right? But there's a concept here that seems to escape certain people. Barnabas, actually, at the end of chapter 4, sold a piece of land and donated 100% of it to the apostles in Jerusalem. And evidently, Ananias and Sapphira were very impressed by that and thought that they could imitate that. They couldn't bring as much. And so they took a piece of land, they sold it, but then they lied about it. They lied about it. They kept back some of it for themselves. And they conspired together about that. And Peter, of course, was clued in here as an apostle, and the Holy Spirit tipped him off. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? This is verse 3 of Acts 5. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold or even undonated, while it remained, did it not remain your own? If it's yours, it's yours. And after it was sold, was it not still under your control? In other words, the funds, before you sold it, the land was yours. After you sold it, the funds are yours. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay? Extra credit, by the way. Verse 3, that you lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you lied to God. This is one of the easiest ways to prove that the Holy Spirit is God. If you ever encounter somebody that wants to dispute the deity of the Holy Spirit, these two verses, you point them right here, and it's a pretty easy method. All right. That's extra credit. Now, if it's yours, it's yours. You can do with it as you please. It's your ownership. This is an amazing principle. This is what underlies philosophies related to money, related to capitalism, related to economics. It's yours. Nobody else is entitled to it. It's yours. If they take it from you against your will, it's called stealing. All right. And then as he heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. So the issue here is not that he only gave half of it. He was free to give half of it. He's free to give 10%. He's free to give nothing. He could have kept it all. It's his. The blasphemy, the lie, the sin of death was for the lying and the pride there and different aspects of that. So in any event, let's be clear that you identifying what is yours and identifying what can be spared, a lot of believers function that way. And it is yours. Do with it what you will. But it is a method that is called sparingly. And it's an adverbial method. When you evaluate what you can spare, and that becomes your thinking, that becomes your calculations, then you are giving sparingly. See? And that is an approach. One approach to the spiritual use of material resources. But the reaping is going to be commensurate with that. The reaping which, by the way, is a reaping of righteousness. We're going to see that. It's not a cash back bonus. And prosperity theology teaches, you know, that you give $100 and he promises you 700 goofy things. It's a harvest of righteousness. But what is your capacity to rejoice in that righteousness if everything is filtered through the thought process that this is mine and this is what I can spare? It's going to be diminished. It's going to be a harvest that reflects the sparingly mentality. There's a better mentality. And that's the mentality of bounty. The mentality of blessing. That looks at God's blessings and does not claim that, oh, this is mine. This is what I've worked for. This is what I've deserved. Okay? That says, this is God's blessing. God has blessed me abundantly. God has been bountiful with me. And I want to reflect that bounty in what I give. Okay? We'll talk about that next. So, you have sparingly in the vocabulary of phenomenos. We have bountifully. Bountifully, where the attitude is one of eulogia, the attitude of blessing. Ep eulogiais. We have here not an adverb, it's a prepositional phrase. It's used adverbially, that's fairly normal. Ep eulogias, on the basis of a blessing, on the basis of praise. EU is the prefix meaning good or well. Logia, a good word, a good statement. You go to a funeral and make a good statement about the dead guy. You've just given the eulogy. Okay? This is eulogia. On the basis of eulogia. And not only do we have it here, adverbially used twice, but it has two uses in verse 5. The bountiful gift itself is the blessing. Go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised blessing. Eulogia. So that the same would be ready as a blessing, as a eulogia, and not affected by covetousness. So we have blessing used twice in verse 5, and now blessing is the basis for the attitude of bounty in verse 6. Related to the double use in verse 5, we have the double use of eulogia in verse 6. You know, of all the times, there's only 16 times that eulogia is used, and four of them are right here. Twice in verse 5, twice in verse 6. You have in 1 Corinthians 10:16, this cup which we bless is a cup of blessing. And Ephesians 1:3, let's look at that one. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed, eulogetos, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, eulogeo, with every spiritual blessing, eulogia, in the heavenly places, in Christ. And I'm pretty sure I have the right vocabulary in that, since I have the software running. Let's look at it. Ephesians 1:3. What I want to fix tonight, and before you drive home, I want you thinking on something before Sunday. Eulogetos, hothaos. So it's blessed be God and Father of Jesus Christ, who has eulogeo, blessed us. So there's your eulogetos, there's your eulogeo, and there's your eulogia. Eulogetos, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed eulogeo, us, with every spiritual blessing, eulogia, in the heavenly places in Christ. All right. What I want to break is the idea that blessings are goodies, that blessings are loot, plunder, the stuff that God gives us. Okay? Because where does this verse tell us our blessings are? They're in heaven. And are they physical? They're spiritual. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we want to understand, what is a blessing? What is a eulogia? A good word, a good statement. It is the content or the results of a eulogeo, of a good word, of a good statement. And who makes that good statement? God makes that good statement. The eulogetos. Okay. So, rather than focus on the things, the loot, the plunder, the stuff. Okay, a $600,000 check that comes in the mail. Was that a blessing? You bet it was a blessing. Because of the amount? No. Because of what we can do with it? In part, getting closer. It's a blessing because you and I, let me describe it twice. It was a blessing as it was given. It was a blessing as it was received. It was more of a blessing as it was given. But why? Because it's an occasion for a good word. It is a venue. It is a setting. It is an occasion. It was an opportunity for how many people to testify, to give a good word for how awesome our God is. Think how many people could say that good word. How many people could shout from the rooftops the good word that Jehovah Jireh provides, that Jesus Christ is faithful? All right? That good word, it multiplied. That's what our text in 2 Corinthians talks about. When the funds are received in Jerusalem, the multiplication of the thanksgivings and the praises make this blessing an abundant blessing. Grace gets multiplied when believers respond. Now, if you think about it, somebody without this capacity, somebody who receives a blessing and doesn't have the capacity to bless God for it, is it still a blessing? No. They don't respond in grace. They don't praise Him. They don't thank Him. They don't reflect the charis that God blessed them with. It's not a blessing anymore, is it? It's still the same thing. It's still the same goody. It's still the same, you know, it's striking. How many unbelievers in our country are the objects of God's blessing because blessing by association? God is pouring forth blessings and they don't have the capacity to appreciate it. The atheists, they don't have the capacity to appreciate the good air that God gave them to breathe. It's the blessing of God's provision, but they don't respond with the praise that identifies the blessing for what it is. And so the same tongue that blesses becomes the same tongue that curses, described in the book of James. All right. So the idea of upon the basis of a blessing, on the basis of a praise, the epangeli or the eulogia is a blessing as we communicate that, as we praise God for that. We bless God when we thank Him. We bless God when we praise Him. Okay? To me, the biggest thing that shattered my mind about what blessings are is when I saw in the Scripture that I'm expected to bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Well, how do I bless Him? Because I'm an immature believer. I think blessing is getting good stuff. God takes care of me. I'm blessed. So how do I give God good stuff? How do I take care of Him? Like, what does He need from me? Okay? Blessing isn't getting good stuff. That's a selfish, immature view. Blessing is identifying an occasion whereby praise can be offered to God. Great things has He done. Great is the Lord, and greatly is He to be praised. So, on the basis of blessing, we have a second attitude here, which doesn't say, well, what can I spare? What do I have to give? What's the minimum? The whole tithing thing. 10%? Oh my goodness, that's outrageous. Before taxes or after taxes? All right, 10%. And then being told, you know what, we're not under law. We're under grace. It doesn't have to be 10%. It's whatever you want. Really? That's awesome. You mean it can be less than 10%? It can be 1%? Is that your capacity? Is that what you want? What you want. It's on the basis of your responding to the blessings that God has poured forth. All right. Now, the focus now shifts to the recognition of God's blessing for God's praise. God's blessing for God's praise. And you see that here. You'll notice as you get down here, verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgivings to God. You see what the harvest is? You see what the reaping is? Thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. Yeah, that's a given. God takes care of us. God provides. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Got that. The saints in Jerusalem are provided for. But beyond that, it is also overflowing. This is where grace abounds. This is where surpassing grace is applied. Overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. The recipients of this fund get to multiply the grace. They get to multiply the blessing as the chorus goes up before the throne of grace. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Well, they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you, that is, for your sake, on your behalf, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. They become intercessors for the Macedonian church, for the Corinthian church. It's a wonderful provision. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. All right, so the focus now shifts to the recognition of God's blessing for God's praise. Here's another way, and I believe it's preferable. I believe it's preferable. Now, you're not necessarily wrong for evaluating what you have. Ananias was told, hey, what you have is what you have. It's yours. Do with it as you will. You're not wrong to identify what you can spare. But here's a preferable way. Approach it on the basis of blessing. Rejoice over how God has blessed and been abundant towards you. And reflect that. Individual giving and grace that identifies what God's blessings are and praises Him for it is a better approach to the spiritual use of material resources. Again, the spiritual use of material resources. The fact that when you have the contrast there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says that we're reaping spiritual or we're sowing spiritual things among you. Is it too much to ask that we reap material things from you? The contrast between material and spiritual. All right. What use are we going to put to our material resources? Say, well, if I take my material resources and I dedicate it to the Lord, or I designate it for this purpose, then, well, that means I don't have use of it anymore. I'm not sure I like that. I don't think I can spare that. Then don't. All right? It's yours. Do with it what you will. It's got to be cheerful. It's got to be the want to. It's got to be the delight, as you understand. If it's grudgingly or under compulsion, God's not going to love that. We'll get into that when we get into the next verse. But if you're delighted to, if you're delighted to say, hey, here's a material thing, here's a, and you know what? We could put this to a spiritual use. This could go to a missionary. This could go to a youth ranch. This could go to a church. This could go to whatever. You know what? That's a much better use. That's something that's going to last for all eternity. That's going to bear fruit and glorify Christ eternally. I want to do that. That's a better use of this. And it's just an identification of God's blessings. He's been bountiful with you. You want to be bountiful with others? Simply as a reflection, as I want to? That's where it gets multiplied. Okay? You have two different approaches. They both reap. They both reap. God will produce results either way. But the first reaps sparingly. The second reaps bountifully. And do we not want to reap bountifully in this field of righteousness? Do we not want to lay up maximum treasure in heaven? I'm already convicted that the crowns I get to throw at Christ's feet are going to be pretty meager, because I know the time that I've already frittered away. I've already wasted. Okay? That's why I want to redeem all the time I can between now and the trumpet. Not because we're in a competition with one another or I'm envious of what other men have done. It's because I know my Lord is worthy of it. He's worthy of more than I can ever possibly cast at His feet. And in appreciation for what He's blessed me with, I want to be able to cast those crowns at His feet. All right, now let me show you a wonderful study. If you want to go deeper than what we've done here tonight related to related to blessing. I'll bring up the Grace Notes website. And by the way, if you haven't figured out yet how to put websites on your toolbar in Logos, put websites on your toolbar in Logos, because then you can just get there real quickly. All right, so you go to gracenotes.info. This, of course, is the ministry that Warren Dowd operates here. The Topics Library. Blessing. There it is. We can bring it up as an HTML. We could bring it up as a PDF. Can I make that a full screen? Yeah, a little bit. All right, blessing. And just print it off. It's 3 pages long. Print it off. Read through it. Read through the scriptures. It's going to say much of what we've said already, in the sense that it's a verbal term. It's a term of expression, and we need to orient to that. Let me just read a couple of things here, and then we'll move on. Because, again, I think we're trapped. I think 21st century American Christianity, we're so wealthy. We equate blessing with prosperity. We equate blessing with stuff. We say, oh, I'm blessed. Say, I am, but not in the way that people use the term. We've got to recognize that. All right, so what does the word blessing mean? How does God bless us? What does He bless us with? What are the blessings God gives? How do we get these blessings? How do we make use of them? How can we be a blessing to others? What's the concept? It takes you through the vocabulary here of eulogetos, eulogeo, eulogia. Same words we were just looking at a moment ago in Ephesians 1:3. And speaking about how these terms are used in the Old Testament. These words show up very seldom in Greek classical writing. You want to read Homer, you want to read the Greek classics. They don't use these terms very often at all. But it does permeate the Hebrew Old Testament very thoroughly. And the Septuagint uses these terms time and time again, over 400 times. There you have eulogeo, more so than eulogia. But eulogeo, this whole family of words, is used for the Hebrew barak. All right? Did you know that? Barak means blessing. Okay? No political jokes tonight. Barak, like the first name of our president, it actually means to kneel. And kneeling as your Lord bestows a blessing upon you. It's a humility approach as God blesses us. All right. So these same Greek words are used more than 400 times in the Septuagint to represent the Hebrew concepts of blessing. Blessing is the antithesis of cursing. All right. You have blessing and you have cursing, and they're put hand in hand. Before Israel went into the land, they put half of the tribes on one mountain, half the tribes on another mountain, and they recited the blessings and the cursings, the consequences that would follow if they served God for blessing or if they rebelled against God for cursing. And there's no middle ground. See, they weren't nuanced in the postmodern sense, okay? They were black and white. Obedience, disobedience, blessing, cursing. Moses pronounces these blessings. Actually, one of the earliest places we have blessing is in the patriarchs in Genesis, when Isaac blesses Jacob under the misguided assumption that he's getting away with blessing Esau. Okay, but unbeknownst to him, he's actually blessing Jacob, the one that God commanded him to bless. And he blesses Jacob. Then Esau comes in and figures out that he lost his blessing. The problem of definition of the word blessing is not that it is a direct translation from the Greek. It comes from other terminology. And English is such a mongrel language anyway. We get words from different sources. This next section, I'll let you read it on your own. He clips some things out of the Oxford English Dictionary. The old Teutonic blession from the heathen blood sacrifices. Different things there. Again, this idea of barak from the Hebrew. Let's start with that. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's show you the blessing on Isaac I mean, the blessing on Jacob. There's several other places, too, that we could look at. Genesis 25, let's see here, 26. There we go. Now, if he his mom fixed the meal just like Isaac likes it, and he's got his hands and arms covered with sheepskin so he can counterfeit the hairy brother. He's wearing his brother's clothes so he can lie to his blind father. Well, Isaac was blind all right, but unfortunately he was spiritually blind, where he was insisting on blessing the wrong son. So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, now here's what's said, and the notice the blessing is verbally pronounced. See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. All right. This is wonderful on a number of different levels, but I want you to notice this is verbalized. Verbalize. You bless others as you verbalize. You bless, and ultimately, we as humans can't cause things to happen just by saying, "Let it be," right? Let it be so. Make it so. All right. We can utter that, but ultimately, we're uttering that as a prayer request. We're leaving it in the hands of the Father. Okay. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you. We're praying these prayers as we pronounce these blessings. God, of course, says something and it happens. Let there be, and there is. So when God speaks well of us, when God says, let 30 believers come together tonight for the Word of God and its communication, that's a blessing. He pronounces it, it happens. Okay? We can't make things happen just by saying it. But if we are lined up with God's will, we can say these things. We should bless one another. When you part, say, "Hey, walk in the light. Keep your armor on." Things of that nature, verbally agreeing with what God's plan is. Okay. And so we see this here. May God give you the dew of heaven, recognizing that God is the source of this. So it's verbal. It's a good statement. It's not the thing that comes. It's not the tangible item that goes with the verbal statement. The blessing is the verbal statement in that coincides with that. I hope this is making some sense tonight. All right. Maybe I should just print these off and give you all a copy of it. Let's see. Talks about the Septuagint. He talks about Warren's actually very fond of the Spanish translation for blessing is much better than the English translation for blessing, simply because it uses decir, it uses the Spanish verb to speak, to say, and even the word benediction is better than the word bless. All right. From the Greek, we're told that God. Yeah, let me skip over that too. Praise or blessing for anyone comes from a mental attitude of love and appreciation for that person. God makes an initial move toward us because of His mental attitude of love. He provides us His graciousness, His gift of salvation, His spiritual gifts, all of which are manifestations of His love towards us. He thought good words towards us. And then we're going to respond. Our response, we're going to reply with those good words, the words of blessing, the words of praise, the words of thanks. We are responding to what God has initiated towards us. So with these good words, we bless God. We bless God. All right. Well, hopefully you can understand that there as well. All right. When we come back on Sunday, we will show the second part of this attitude. Not only do we have the sparing versus bountiful contrast, we have the pulling teeth, right? The grudgingly, the nails on a chalkboard, the kicking and screaming, do I have to approach? Versus, oh, wow, I get to, I want to, the cheerful approach. I can't wait to do it again. Wow, I should have done more. Okay, there's a contrast there. Again, it's attitudinal. It's grudgingly versus cheerfully. And it's only the second one that God actually loves. It's the second one that we see is that which is compatible with God's design. God didn't design us to just simply do what He forces us to do. He designed us to do what we want to do as He shapes, as He's at work in us, to will it to do of His good pleasure. So we're going to discuss that. I think it applies in grace giving, obviously, from this context, but it applies to pastoring, it applies to service, it applies to all that we do. If a Sunday school teacher comes and tells us, you know, the deacon, or tells me that, you know, they don't want to anymore, well, then they're not going to anymore. It's not a have to. It's got to be a want to. And I hope we're clear on that. All right, Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your faithfulness. Father, I pray that You'll take this class and make it real to each one of us to understand that the blessing starts with the heart, and it's a verbalized activity, Father. As we respond to the blessings You poured forth upon us, we want to verbalize to others our praise and to You our thanks. And Father, as we do so, these blessings multiply. And I pray that we would come to understand that the real blessing is not the item that's given, but it's the recognition of You as the sovereign source. It's the recognition of You and Your graciousness. And I pray that each one of us would increase in our capacity to do this, that we would not be selfish or childish, thinking that we've earned or deserved anything, Father. In grace, we've earned and deserved nothing. So work in us to give us a greater capacity to testify to what Your blessings are, to orient to Your blessings, to communicate Your blessings, and to be ourselves blessings on behalf of others. Father, continue to work in this study to make it clear to each one of us. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.